Thank you, Marcia. In case you're wondering where Pastor Lorian is today, he's not here. He and Pusha are on a week of vacation, so he had asked if I would bring the message this morning. And I should probably turn this thing on. That helps. One of the things that we teach our kids early in life, and I'm kind of starting this over again with my grandsons. I watch my two grandsons a couple days a week, so just things we're trying to teach. But one of the things we teach is for kids to learn to say please and thank you. You know, those are the magic words that make anything happen. And most of us, having learned that early in life, we carry on that learned behavior throughout life. We say thank you to the server at the restaurant. We say thank you when someone holds the door open for us. How many of you have ever held a door open for someone and they walk through and they don't even acknowledge that? Isn't that aggravating? They weren't taught well as kids. I read a long time ago, some guy had opened a door for a gal and she said, "You don't need to open the door for me just because I'm a lady." He says, "I'm not. I'm opening the door for you because I'm a gentleman." But we say thank you when people do things like that. We say thank you when someone gives us a gift, birthday, Christmas, and so on. In fact, we say thank you to all kinds of people all the time, quite often without even thinking about it. It is just ingrained in our nature. Have you noticed, though, that our thank yous are expressed typically for the unexpected things, the out of the ordinary things? Generally speaking, the day-to-day humdrums of our lives, the commonplace events and activities that intersect our daily lives probably don't get a lot of thank yous. And why would they if they're just part of life? I mean, why would we say thank you when the light stays yellow just long enough for us to get through the intersection? Because we really are in a hurry to get somewhere. Why would we say thank you for getting back to sleep after getting up in the middle of the night? What purpose would it serve to say thank you for the news with which we are constantly bombarded day and night? Who would we say thank you to? More to the point, for what kinds of day-to-day things should we be saying thank you? Well, that's what we're going to try and figure out this morning as we look to the Word on this Sunday right before Thanksgiving. So join with me in prayer, if you would, for just a moment, as we go to that one to whom all thanks are due. Father, we thank you again for your Word, for what it has to teach us. And Lord, I pray this morning that as I bring the Word, Lord, that you would speak through me, that it wouldn't just be my ideas or opinions up here, Lord, but that it would be what you alone want us to hear. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding and insight into your Word. Lord, that you would help us to take these things and apply them in our own lives. And so, Lord, to become the people that you want us to be. And Lord, we'll praise you for it. And Father, we do want to pray also for Pastor and Pusha as they're on vacation. Lord, just give them a relaxing time this week as they are enjoying just some time away for a few days. We thank you for all this now. For it's in your Son's name we pray, Lord. Amen. The scripture that I read earlier from Ephesians 5, that's kind of a general overarching verse that talks about giving thanks to God the Father for everything. I'd like to read you another scripture, though, that has, it's kind of a picture of what thanks in all circumstances looks like. And this is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 through 19, or 18 and 19. This is after, I forget the prophet's name now that went to David. Who was that? Thank you, Nathan. I should remember that, my kid's name. Anyway, this is after Nathan had come to David and said, this is what God says, he's going to give you an everlasting kingdom and so on. David went in and sat before the Lord and he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you've brought me this far? And as if that were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord?" Have you ever found yourself in that kind of a situation where God does something and you think, why? Why did he do this for us? Who am I that he did this for us? That's the attitude of thanksgiving that we really want to try to cultivate. Just that everything God does, and when we respond to that with an attitude of, why would you do this for me? Who am I? Is this your usual way of dealing with man? And that's where David was coming from. Well, as we think about things for which we have to be thankful, and on your notes, if you have those notes in the bulletin, if you look on the very back page, when you go home today, there's a list of things there, THANKS. Just take a few minutes this week and write out some things that you're thankful for that begin with the letter T. Write out some things that you're thankful for that begin with the letter H and so on. Just try and fill that out this week. This is just for your own enjoyment. I won't be collecting these next week or anything. I may ask who did it. But anyway, you just do that for yourself. But as we think about the things for which we are thankful, what kinds of things do we have to be thankful for? And especially as Christians, what is it we're thankful for? Well, obviously, the main thing is the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. Think of your own life. Think where you would be without that salvation that you have in Jesus Christ. If you were not saved, number one, you wouldn't be here this morning. Some of us might be in jail. Some of us might be worse. You know, just think of who we might be without salvation. And then we say with David, why? Why would you do this for me? Is this your normal way of dealing with people? Salvation is the thing that we are so thankful for, first and foremost. But there are some other things we can be thankful for as Christians as well. The first one is truth. In John 8:32, we read, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Remember what Pilate said when he was talking to Jesus? And he said, "What is truth?" And that's a question that people have been bandying back and forth for a long time. Several months ago, I did a motorcycle skills test. Some of you are aware that I do that. I give tests to folks who want to get their motorcycle endorsement. And I am able to do that out here in the church's parking lot. And I appreciate you folks letting me do that. It's safe. It's off the road. And it lets me think, man, this guy should not be on a bike. Anyway, but I did a test for a fellow here a while back. And we just got to talking about spiritual things. Usually that doesn't happen, because I have my State of Idaho hat on and I can't really talk about spiritual things in that kind of a situation. But this guy started talking, and so we talked about it, and the discussion turned to truth. This fellow had grown up in a church-going family, don't know if he was saved or not, but he'd gone to church, he'd heard the Bible and so on and so forth. Then he'd gone to college, and all that changed because he listened to all of his teachers and he decided that the Bible wasn't true and so on. But we got to talking about truth. And the subject of absolute truth. Absolute truth is that which is absolutely true in every circumstance, every situation, across the board, it's true. And so I asked him, I said, well, let's, just for an example, let's talk about gravity. You know, if you jump off the roof here, gravity is going to take effect and you're going to hurt yourself when you land. I said, would you accept gravity as an absolute truth? And he said, well, you know, for this planet anyway, that may not be the case in other parts of the galaxy. Okay, why are we even talking then? You know, but this is the thing, a lot of people have said there is no truth. There is no absolute truth. Or they may say, well, that's your truth. Have you heard that recently? Yeah, that's your truth. But that's not my truth. You know, my truth is this thing over here, and you're fine with that truth over there. How can you argue that? I mean, how can you even discuss that kind of a situation? Give you an example of truth. We're in the midst of this whole election. Is debacle a good word for that at this point? You know, and there's all kinds of things going on or not going on. We're never going to know what all went on. We're never going to know the truth of the election. Did Biden win? Did Trump win? Who cares? No, we're not going to go there. But are we ever going to know? We are never going to know. Just because there's too many variables, too many obstacles, and too many people on both sides who don't necessarily want to play the way they should. So that's an illustration of truth that we may never know. But we know someone who does know, and that's God. He knows how the whole thing went down. He knows what's happening. He knows who won or didn't win. His purposes are still going to stand. God is truth. And the interesting thing about truth is that truth provides our foundation. It provides our foundation. It provides our foundation for knowing God. As we read the pages of God's Word, we read what it says about how we can know God through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That is the truth. That is the gospel. And we can stand on that. That is our foundation. We don't have to wander around thinking, oh, boy, are there other ways? Do all roads really lead to heaven? Is it just Jesus? God says Jesus Christ alone. End of discussion. That's our foundation. And when we build our lives on that sure foundation of truth, the truth of the gospel, then we are never going to be moved from that foundation. It's our foundation for knowing God. It's our foundation for knowing our purpose. Let me read to you from Ephesians 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says this. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. People wander around thinking, what am I here for? What is my purpose in life? You know, what's the grand scheme of things? God's Word tells us exactly right there, this is your purpose, to do good works in Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for, is to serve God. We are not here for our own purposes. We are here for God's purposes. That is true. That is our foundation. Several years ago, I started kind of contemplating my own salvation. And I came to the Lord when I was 4 years old. And it dawned on me something that I had never thought of before. As I grew up and went through life, I wasn't dealing with those big questions that so many people deal with. Who am I? What is my purpose? Why am I here? There's got to be something more. Those just weren't even in my mind. I knew who I was because of Jesus Christ. I knew what my purpose was because God's Word tells me. I knew what I'm here for because God has shown me in His Word. Those questions never even entered my mind because I was based and founded on the truth. I knew what my purpose was. How many of you came to Christ before you were 12? Just to throw a number out there. Have you ever thought about that? That you never maybe had to deal with those issues? And yet people who are adults, who are older before they come to the Lord, those are very real issues that people deal with, those big questions of life. But because of Jesus Christ, because we have His Word, we have that foundation, something we don't need to worry about. Not only does truth provide our foundation, truth also provides freedom. The verse I read earlier from John 8, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth provides our freedom from uncertainty. Just as an example, uncertainty about moral issues. We know what is right and wrong because we have God's Word and God's indwelling Spirit to teach us. Okay, moral issues. Well, let's see. Is murder wrong? Gee, I don't know. No, we have it right in God's Word. It tells us that's wrong. Any other number of, is abortion wrong? Yes, that's wrong. Is, you know, you name it. We have God's Word to tell us. We have that freedom that we don't need to sort that through. Oh, man, is this really right? Should I be doing? Is it right to do a transplant of a human head? Okay, we don't even need to worry about that. That's a thing that maybe God's Word doesn't address that specifically, but we just know that's wrong because His Spirit says so. Okay, so we have freedom. The freedom from the uncertainty about those ultimate questions in life that I mentioned earlier. Who am I? What am I doing here? Where am I going? And so on. Those are not uncertain. We have the answers right in God's book. So truth provides our foundation. Truth provides our freedom. Truth provides freedom from fear. Fear of man. You see, knowing that we possess absolute truth frees us from fear over what others think. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. It's not a matter of what we think. It's a matter of what God's Word says. Other people's opinions carry no weight because we know. My one brother used to drive me crazy. We would be in an argument about something, and he would just stop and he would say, "I believe I'm correct." Oh, infuriating. And most of the time he was. Not that I would tell him that. But when we're having a discussion with someone, whether that person is a believer or a non-believer, if we know what God says, and that person is not saying what God says, guess what? We don't need to worry about what they say. Because, excuse us, I am correct. And you're wrong. Now, that goes across in our culture today as extremely biased and prejudicial, and, you know, who gives you the right to say that you're right? Well, God does. And if God says this is the way it is, I'm good with that, and I don't have to worry about what you think, because your opinion is worthless. Now, whether people agree with us or ridicule us is irrelevant. We're right. The psalmist says in Psalm 56, 10 and 11, "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Not a thing. Because I know, we know, that we are right. Now, do you want to rub people's faces in that? Well, yeah, you're all wet, neener, neener, neener. No, we need to be gracious in that. But we don't need to fear people because we know that we are right. We don't have to be fearful of people. We don't have to be fearful of the future. We've read the last chapter in the book. We know how the story ends. We know how the book ends. We know the truth, and that gives us all that we need to head into the future unafraid. As an old song says, "Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand." All we need to worry about. And it is songs like that, the hymns of yesterday, the praise songs of today, that keep that truth ever before us. And those hymns are actually the second thing for which we give thanks today. Hymns. And you can lump praise songs and all this, basically sacred songs, Christian songs, into this. I find that the more I study, and as I'm teaching and preaching, it seems like more and more music becomes some part of what I'm teaching or preaching on. Whether that's just because I've always been involved in music or what, I don't know. But music is something that we can be thankful for. In Ephesians 5:19, we read, "Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Hymns provide an expression for individual worship. How many of you sing when you're having your devotions? Okay. How many of you sing, again, Christian songs, sacred songs, driving down the road, whether you're singing or humming, you know, but you've got those Christian songs going through your mind. I've had a song going through my mind for quite some time, and one of these days I'm going to sing it. But a song will get in our head, and we cannot let go of it. Whether that's God's Holy Spirit saying, "This is something you need to think about," or what, I don't know. But hymns provide an expression for individual worship. David wrote in Psalm 40, verse 3, "He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God." The psalms that we have in Scripture, in years gone by, those were the church's hymnal. In fact, when Isaac Watts began writing many of his hymns, and I'll back up just a little bit here, you know how Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun? Where church music has been concerned, it has been the same problem since day one. It really has. We gripe about the new songs. Oh, you know, there's too much of this or too much of that or whatever. Isaac Watts got the same thing 300 years ago. He started writing psalms that were not strictly the psalms, which was what the church sang up to that time. They had their psalter, which was their hymnal, all the different psalms put to music. And Watts started writing things a different way. Maybe, just say, I'm going to take this thought from Scripture and I'm going to put it in a different way. So it wasn't exactly Scripture words. It was the thought, but not the exact words. And he caught all kinds of flack for that. And again, it's been that way for the last 2,000 years. You know, the new generation does things different and so on. But anyway, David says he put a new song in my mouth. David said also in Psalm 101, I will sing of your love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praise. A lot of the psalms were David's personal expressions of praise to God. Hymns put into words what we want to say but don't know how. Husbands, have you ever wanted to say something to your wife to compliment her something but you just didn't know how to say that? Or you're afraid it would just come across as cornball? The other day, we were getting our day started, and Robbie had come out of the back end of the house, and I said, how are you doing? Did you sleep well? Blah, blah, blah. She said, I was doing fine until I looked in the mirror. And I said, well, the mirror is better for that. I thought that was really good. She laughed. Anyway, so yeah, hymns put into words what we want to say to God, but we don't know how to say it. They provide the means for us to express individually the love and adoration that is in our hearts for God. Hymns, the choruses, the praise songs, all these different things, they also provide encouragement to our own souls as we express all that God has done for us. Or as we listen to others, whether it be a choir, a soloist, instruments, recordings, whatever it may be, as we listen to those folks lift their hearts to God. So hymns provide an expression for individual worship, and they provide an expression for corporate worship. And when I say corporate worship, I'm not talking the business world here. I'm talking the church gathered together, the corporate body of Jesus Christ. Whether it's Israel in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament, singing together has been a part of corporate worship for the last, no, let's call it 4,000 years, probably before that even. Corporate singing is one of the ways the entire congregation can lift their voices together in praise. It's one of the few things that groups of people can do together and be in agreement on. Maybe we don't like a style of music, maybe we don't like this part of it or that part of it, but as we are together, lifting our voices together to the Lord, we are in agreement on that thing. And as I've said so often here before when I'm leading songs, we are a choir, and we are bringing our choir presentation to the audience of one. That's what corporate singing does. That's what hymns do as they provide expression for corporate worship. And this singing together is one of the ways in which everyone in the congregation can participate in worship all at the same time without it sounding like chaos. When I was a kid, I think I was probably 6 or 7, 8 years old, something like that, and my folks were real involved in the Gideon's ministry. And Dad had been assigned to go and present the work of the Gideons at a huge Assemblies of God church there in our area. Well, as a little kid, I had grown up in a nice, staid, very calm Baptist church, you know, where nothing ever happens. And so we went into this church, and they were singing and doing this, you know, and all that I was good with, until the pastor said, let's pray. Now, the church I had grown up in, the pastor said, let's pray, and he or one of the elders prayed. That was it. The pastor said, let's pray, and everyone prayed all at the same time. Oh, like to scare the liver out of me. You know, but when we're singing together, that's everyone doing the same thing at the same time, and it's not chaos. And so we have what Psalm 149:1 says, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the saints. And so we worship him together. praising and thanking him. And thanking him for, among other things, assurance. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not so that you may think, not so that you may hope, but so that you may know that you have eternal life. We have a very dear friend, and here the last three or four weeks, he woke up one day and was absolutely, completely overwhelmed and overcome by a huge, deep bout of depression. Just had no idea where it came from. Really just an upbeat guy, very upbeat, and he just woke up and bam. And if you've ever dealt with depression, you are going in a hole and you're pulling the hole in after you. And he had already closed the hole up. I mean, and he dealt with this for three or four weeks. The thing that kept him going in all of that was that he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt, no matter what he felt like, he knew that he had Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he ended up going to the hospital for several days, he called the ambulance to come get him because he was afraid of what he was going to do. In talking to the police officer asked him, was he going to harm himself? And he said, well, if my wife wasn't around, I might. But the thing that stopped him was his faith in Jesus Christ, because he knew, nothing else, but he knew that was not right. But he knew that he had Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. We have the assurance of our salvation. We sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And that is a blessed assurance, just to know that we are saved. Who God has placed in my hand, Jesus says, no one can pluck out. If you are in Jesus' hands, you're in a lot better hands than you are with Allstate. You are not going to get plucked out of his hand no matter what. I had a discussion with an Assembly of God pastor, a friend of ours, talking about the issue of eternal security. And I was trying to explain to him, this is what Scripture says. Whoever God has placed there, no man can pluck out. You know, God's not going to let go of us. He said, well, yeah, but we can jump out. Why would you? Anyway, we have that blessed assurance. We have the full assurance of faith because the blood of Jesus Christ gives us entrance into the most holy place, according to Hebrews chapter 10. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Our assurance of salvation has absolutely nothing to do with us. If you have an assurance of your salvation this morning, it's not because of anything you've done. It's not because of anything anyone else has done, not because of any works you've done. It has nothing to do with you. And it has nothing to do with me. It has absolutely everything to do with Jesus Christ. Because our salvation is entirely a work of God and entirely not a work of us. It's an absolute certainty because it is of God, which is also why we have assurance when we pray. We have an assurance of our salvation, and we have assurance when we pray. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. Now think about that just for a moment. This is the confidence we have in approaching God. How many of you have ever had a traffic ticket? Okay, oh, you sinners. How many of you have ever gone to court for that ticket? Okay, those of you who did, how many of you approached that judge in full confidence? Oh, there's always one. for most of us, there's that, I hope I can get away with this. I really didn't do it, but I hope the judge is on my side. You know, there's always that level, that little hint of uncertainty there. But this is the confidence that we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything, according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. We have confidence that if we approach God to ask anything that's in his will, we have it. Done deal. So I approach God with confidence that I need a new Goldwing. Okay, well, this is a gray area here. Is that really something in God's will? Apparently, up to this point, it's not. But, you know, it doesn't hurt to ask, okay? What we always told our kids. But if we ask anything in his will, our assurance in prayer is not because of our personal holiness. It's not because of anything at all to do with us. Rather, it's because we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, through whom we have access to God Almighty. It's on the basis of Christ's finished work that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, Hebrews 4:16 says. We can actually go boldly into God's presence in the authority of Jesus' name, knowing that he hears us. Think about that again for just a moment. To go boldly into God's presence. Go back to my grandson again. You know, when we were in full-time ministry and our kids were growing up, the rule was you don't really use your kids for illustrations because that's going to come back to bite you. And it's embarrassing for the kids and so on. I can use my grandkids because they don't live with me, so it's not a problem. But my grandson, the older one, Ryder, he'll be 5 next month. And he just barges right in, whatever, doesn't matter. He comes boldly right into Grandpa's presence. The younger one is still trying to figure Grandpa out. But this is what we do with God. We can come boldly right into God's presence and know that whatever we ask, that we have what we ask of him. Are you thankful for that? Are you thankful that you can go right into God's throne room? Remember in the book of Esther, when Mordecai told Esther, you need to go talk to Ahasuerus and ask him for the lives of your people. And Esther said, you know, he hasn't called me for a month. And for anyone who goes into the king's presence without his permission, there's only one penalty, and that's the death penalty. And Mordecai said, yeah, so? And she said, okay, I'll go. If I perish, I perish. So she went, not in confidence, because she didn't know what the end result was going to be. But she went into his presence. We go into God's presence boldly, knowing that he is not going to cast us out. So we have that. We're thankful not only for the assurance that we have in our salvation, the assurance we have when we pray, but we also have something else that God gives us that for which we can be thankful. And that is a new name. A new name. There. A new name. However, 1 Peter says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear your name. In Bible times, Old Testament especially, people would name their kids because of some trait or because of something they wanted their kids to do or something that happened. Isaac, he laughs. Okay? He was named that because both Abraham and Sarah had laughed when God said, yeah, you're going to have children, have a child. And they both laughed at their age. You know, so names are very important. Some names mean some things. Some names, I'm amazed at the names that I, when I'm doing these skills tests and just different names that people have. And sometimes I think, where did your parents come up with that? When our kids were growing up, or when we started having kids, rather, I wanted so bad to have a son named Moses Obadiah. I thought that would be so cool. We don't have any sons named Moses Obadiah. I also wanted a daughter, Rahab Jezebel, because I figured that would teach the meaning of God's grace. And so we don't have a Rahab Jezebel either. Someone overruled. But anyway, we bear the name of Christ. We bear the name of Christ. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we read that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. See, it wasn't for several years after the Lord had gone back up into heaven that people started to be called Christians. And that was not a term of endearment. When that term first started, the actual meaning is little Christ. It was a term of derision. Oh, look at all the little Christs running around thinking they're so wonderful. But what the unbelievers intended as ridicule, the believers latched onto and wore as a badge of honor. What greater name can a person be called? What greater name can a person be identified with than God Almighty? And so we not only bear his name, but Christ's name is in fact our identity. Christ's name is who and what we are. We're Christians. When we come to Jesus Christ in salvation, our identity is no longer what Ephesians 2:3 terms children of wrath. Children of wrath who will suffer God's condemnation for his rejection of their salvation. Instead, to those who believe in his name, as 1 John says, or John 1:12 says, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we are sons of God, according to Galatians 4:7. We're no longer our own because we were baptized by one spirit into one body, the body of Christ, and each one of us is a part of it, 1 Corinthians 12. And that's because we have been redeemed from hell and death with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are, in fact, fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, according to Ephesians 2:19. I had a disagreement with a pastor a few years back in a denominational church, which denomination should remain nameless at this point. The pastor got mad at me, and one of the accusations that he threw at me was, well, you're not even, and he named the denomination. And this was not of me. I'm sure this came from the Lord. I retorted right back to him. I said, you're right. My identity is in Jesus Christ, not a denomination. I don't think he was really impressed with that. I don't think he cared at that point. We get hung up on names. I'm a Republican. I'm a Democrat. By the way, I'm still waiting for Dan Quayle to run. I'm going to vote for him next time he runs. But we get tied up on these things that we identify with. But the reality is, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a little Christ. You are a Christian. Your identity is in Jesus Christ, and no one will ever take that away from you. No one can ever take that away from you. We thank God that we bear the name of Christ because that means we are members of a family. How many of you have a family here on earth of some kind? Okay. Maybe some of those family are gone. We've lost both sets of parents, older brother and his wife, a sister-in-law. You know, this is what happens. Just as time goes on, people pass away, the family gets smaller on one end, and it gets bigger on the other end as kids grow up, get married, have kids, and so on. But we're part of a family. We have spiritual kin, spiritual relations on every continent and in every century. And you don't have to remember their birthdays. Okay? But we have all these relatives all over the place. Galatians chapter 6, I guess I should do this here. We have kindred. Galatians chapter 6 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And so we have kindred. We enjoy a spiritual family. When we gather at church each week, we're meeting with brothers and sisters in Christ, our spiritual family. Have you ever considered that each week when we get together, we're having a family reunion? How many of you have family reunions with your earthly family? Anyone have those? As our physical family has gotten larger with my brothers and their kids and grandkids, everyone's kind of spread out all over the place, so we don't really get to do that too much anymore. But we get together each week with one another here, and we have a spiritual family, and we have a family reunion every single week. blood relatives are important, but spiritual family provides a special blessing. According to Psalm 68, God sets the lonely in families. Now think about that. A lot of believers do not have close blood relatives, at least not living in the area. Some are separated by hundreds of miles. Maybe we get together at Thanksgiving or at Christmas or, you know, for a family reunion every few years or something. But we don't have to be lonely because God has set us in this local church family. And so we look forward every week to having that family reunion. On the other hand, like most families, oh man, that guy's so weird. We don't say that about one another here though, right? No. I know Johannes thinks that about me, but we won't go there. So special or as special as church family is, it's really only a taste of what's coming. You see, not only do we enjoy a spiritual family, but we anticipate an eternal family. As I mentioned just a moment ago, as members of the family get older, they pass away, they move away, whatever, new members come in and so on. But life here on earth is limited, and those family members take their leave of us through death. But this spiritual family we have is an eternal family. Think about the believers that you knew in another church in another state 50 years ago, 60 years ago, whatever. You're going to meet up with them again someday, and you'll pick up right where you left off, just like that time had never happened. We have that eternal family. This love and fellowship we have here is only a foretaste of what's to come. When we stand in heaven with all the redeemed of every land and every age, we'll just be starting eternity with the family of God. Special as this present family may be and that eternal family, we're going to enjoy perfect fellowship without any of the misunderstandings or any of the problems that can mar our earthly fellowships. Even in the closest family, whether a blood family or whether a church family, there's always going to be some kind of something. There's just because sin is involved, okay? But in that eternal family, that's not going to happen. That's because according to 1 John 3, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We're going to be like Jesus Christ, made perfect in our love for him and for each other. As the hymn says, what a fellowship, what a joy divine. The undisputed high point, the undisputed everlasting high point of that eternal family fellowship will be the fact that our fellowship will be in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. On that great reunion day when the Lord says, come away, and the saints from every land sweep through heaven's gates, joining loved ones around the throne, at last we'll all be gathered home. And that will be the greatest thrill we've ever known. Isn't that something to look forward to? That's why we say, Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we have God's assurance in his word that for those who have trusted him as Savior, he won't allow anything to keep us from that special reunion. He will deliver us safely to heaven, whether by way of the valley or by the rapture. How many of you are planning on going by way of the valley? Purposefully planning that? Okay. How many of you are planning on going the air route instead? How many of you have no clue? Okay, never mind. I'm planning on going the air route. When I was a kid in high school, I was so certain that the Lord was coming back before I graduated. Just because things were so bad then, I had no clue. But because things were so bad then, I knew that the Lord was coming. And so on my mom's birthday one year, I gave her a very special gift. Gave her a little card, and inside was a note. This is good for 2 weeks of dishwashing after I graduate from high school. Because I knew the Lord was coming, and I didn't have to keep good on that. And you know my mom was still holding that up to me 30 years later. Anyway, but the Lord didn't come. But I'm still planning on going that way. So, anyway, we anticipate an eternal family. And not only do we have that eternal family, but we have God's promise of keeping us safe until we get to that point. We have safety. God keeps us safe spiritually. According to 1 John 5:18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Jesus Christ, in the person of God's indwelling Holy Spirit, is our assurance, our guarantee, according to Ephesians 1, that we are safe in our salvation. Satan cannot undo the salvation that Christ has brought for us with his own precious blood. He is absolutely powerless to do that. Moreover, we are safe from our former bondage to sin and our former bondage to Satan. Before salvation, we sinned because it was our nature to sin, because we wanted to sin. But once we received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, sin lost its mastery over us. According to Romans 6, we are to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. We don't have to sin anymore. If we do, it's because we have chosen to rebel against God. We don't have to sin. It has no control over us whatsoever. It's grace, God's grace, by which he keeps us safe spiritually, and it's God's grace by which he keeps us safe physically as well. Psalm 4:8, the psalmist wrote, "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." This is a song that I sing to my grandsons when I put them down for a nap each time. I wish I'd known this song when our kids were little. Psalm 4:8, "I will lie down and sleep in peace. I will lie down and sleep in peace. You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I will lie down and sleep in peace." And that's just a neat song. And on occasion, my grandson will look up at me like, "Will you hush up so I can go to sleep?" Anyway, do you ever lie awake at night thinking about all the things that could happen while you lay there unconscious, totally unprotected from house fires, burglars, earthquakes, bed bugs, spiders, whatever it may be? Have you ever thought of all the things that could happen while you're lying there unconscious? Probably not. If we did, we'd never sleep. Like the psalmist, we lie down and we sleep in peace because God alone is keeping us safe. We don't worry about the what-ifs. We don't worry about the could-bes because God is making us dwell in safety. We wake up every morning in the safety and comfort of our own beds because God has kept us safe and has kept watch over us all night. According to Psalm 139, 17 and 18, God's thoughts about us outnumber the grains of sand on the seashore. When we awake, we're still with him. Have you ever thanked him for that? Now, that doesn't mean nothing bad is ever going to happen to us, but we're not going to worry about it because even though we may have to walk through that valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. For he is with us. His rod and his staff are there to comfort us. He's prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He's anointed our heads with oil. Our cup of blessing overflows. I was just thinking this morning as I was doing my devotion, and I always have a cup of tea in my hand when I'm doing my reading and my praying, and I just got thinking, how cool is this? Sitting here totally not a care in the world, sitting in my comfortable chair, with God's word, my tea, and just having a nice time. My cup overflowed. Well, the tea didn't overflow, but my cup of blessing overflows. We're excited because all of God's love and goodness are going to follow us every day of our lives. And we know that when the time comes, that we will dwell in the house of our great Lord forever with all that great international and intergenerational family of God with whom we are going to worship him forever and ever. And for all of that and more, we give him all the praise and all the glory and all the thanks. Have you thanked your Lord today for how good he's been to you? When you go home this week, take the back side of those notes, that THANKS. Just jot down two or three things on each one of those letters that you're thankful for. You may find that as you do that, more and more things come to mind. You're going to need some more paper, and that's fine too. I want to teach you a song this morning. You may already know it, and if you do, please feel free to join in and sing this along with me. You have been good. Oh Lord, you have been good. You have been faithful to all generations. And again, as I said, if you know this, just sing along with me. Oh Lord, you have been good. You have been faithful to all generations. Oh Lord, your steadfast love and tender mercy have been our salvation. Oh Lord, you have been good. You have been faithful to all generations. Oh Lord, your steadfast love and tender mercy have been our salvation. For by your hand we have been fed, and by your Spirit we have been led. Oh Lord, you have been good. You have been faithful to all generations. For by your hand we have been fed, and by your Spirit we have been led. Oh Lord, Almighty God, Father unchanging, upright and holy, oh Lord, you have been good. You have been faithful. You have been good. You have been faithful. You have been good. Father, we thank you so much. And words really don't accomplish what's in our hearts, Lord. But we want to thank you for how good you have been to us. Lord, maybe we've been through some hard times, and most of us have. Lord, we've not necessarily been like Jabez, whom Scripture says that you granted his wish to not have any problems. Lord, we've had our share of griefs. We've had our share of problems. We've had our shares of uncertainty. And yet, Lord, through all of that, despite all that, if we're honest with ourselves, Lord, we have to say you have been so good. And we don't deserve one bit of it. But Father, you have been good because of your love. And we praise you for that. Lord, thank you for your word, for the things that it has taught us this morning. Lord, grant that as we go from here, we would learn to be thankful people, Lord, that we would look for those things that you do, those things that you allow, good or bad. And Father, that we would be thankful to you for those things. We'll thank you for it, Lord. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.